I've often heard it said by Christians that the only reason one may disobey human authority is if it tells you to sin. People today like simple solutions. They like things that can be summarized in a 30-second soundbite. And I admit that it would be very much simpler to say that there's just one reason why we may disobey human authority. The problem, however, is that, like many things, conscientious disobedience to civil authority is not quite as simple as some Christians would like it to be. Let me tell you a personal story about my wife and I. It illustrates what I'm talking about. Many years ago in Michigan, it was about 1984, my wife and I faced the decision about how we would educate our children. Our youngest was going to be 5, school age, very soon. For all intents and purposes, homeschooling was illegal in the state of Michigan. If not by actual state law, at least by every guideline of the bureaucracy appointed by state law to run education in the state, people were being taken to court for homeschooling. It would not have been sin for us to send our children to one of the many fine Christian schools scattered all over the Grand Rapids area. Doing that would also have been perfectly legal, because they were state-certified teachers and state-certified schools. My wife and I decided, however, that it was not the state government's business to tell us how we had to educate our children, or to deny the right of the family to educate its children. Ignoring the illegality of what we were doing, we homeschooled all of our children through about 8th grade. Some years later, after a lengthy and expensive court battle, another homeschooling family won the right in the state of Michigan for families to educate their own children. The right of the family to educate their children in Michigan was then vindicated. You see, if the simple solution to conscientious disobedience was right, then it is clear that my wife and I sinned. The state had told us not to educate our children at home, and yet we disobeyed the dictates of state officials appointed to implement its laws when there were options available to us that would not have broken the law. Now, why do I tell you this story? Not to proclaim our own righteousness, nor do I tell you this story asking you to assume without argument that what we did was right. Perhaps you will think that what we did was wrong. I don't know. But I think many of you will see the inherent truth that it is the families and not the state's business to dictate how children should be educated. And thus I tell you this story for a simple purpose. I am suggesting that the easy and uncomplicated statement that, quote, unless the government tells you to sin, you must obey, that little statement does not really sum up what the Bible teaches on the subject of civil disobedience. There are other principles to be taken into account. What do you do, for instance, when the state usurps authority which God has not given it? What do you do when the state tells you to do something that is not per se sin, but that is actually none of its business? Well, all of that brings us this evening to the third major text in the New Testament with regard to the Christian's relationship to civil authority. That's what we're preaching on these last two Sunday evenings and this one, the Christian's relationship to civil authority, pressing principles for the present time. And in this brief treatment, we are considering the three major passages in the New Testament that together provide us with the key biblical instruction with regard to our relationship to human and especially the civil authority. I've turned you to Romans 13, 1-7, and its vastly instructive teaching that civil authority is divine in its origin and is never to be attacked in revolutionary or terrorist movements. Its divine authority is rather to be recognized, and we are obligated to subordinate ourselves to it. Last week, I turned you to Acts 5:29 and Peter's great affirmation that we must obey God rather than men. And we learned there that all human authority is delegated in character. And if those to whom it is delegated command us to sin against God, we can no longer treat them like fathers, shepherds, or kings, but it's rather mere men. We must obey God rather than men. But this week, we come to the third great passage on the subject. It is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That alone, I think, shows the importance of its teaching for the early church and for us. But let me ask you to turn to Matthew 22, 16 to 22, and follow as I read that passage. Matthew 16, verses 16 to 22. Verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. Well, this evening we come to a third great truth about human authority that's embodied in the text we just read. Human authority is diverse. Human authority is diverse in its form. Now, before I come to the teaching of the passage we just read, let me take a moment and remind you of the original context and thrust of this passage. In its original context, Jesus is, of course, being tested by his enemies. He calls them hypocrites. They flattered him. We know you're a God-fearing man. You'll tell the truth no matter what. And Jesus sees the malice and the test and the temptation in what they're saying to him. So they're endeavoring to confront Jesus. This is what they're really doing behind their flattery and mask. They're endeavoring to confront Jesus with a problem which no matter how he answers will get him into trouble. The question is whether Jews should pay the poll tax to Rome. If Jesus says they should, then the Jews will see him as a Roman sympathizer and compromiser. If Jesus says they should, then they should not pay it, then the Romans will see Jesus as a revolutionary. No matter what answer he gives, we've got him, the Jews thought. Well, they were not aware that they were confronting the wisdom of God. The passage reveals Jesus once more as the wisdom of God, with whom there is no possibility of winning an argument or entrapment. As Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Jesus' famous answer outsmarts and smashes their hopes of entrapping him. It also reveals the treachery or venality or covetousness that moved them. Jesus asks, this coin over there, which is in such controversy, whose image does it bear? Of course, it bore the image of Caesar. They were using Roman coinage all the time in their commercial transactions. Well, says Jesus, if it bears the image of the hated Roman overlord, why do you want it so much? Why should you want it so much? Give it to Caesar. But always remember also to give to God what is his. Well, this is Jesus' wise and timely answer to the Jews. Christians have, however, discerned in it a universal principle for all times and places. Caesar, the existing civil government, must be given his due. Civil government, however, does not get to take what belongs to God. And this means straightforwardly, of course, and kind of reemphasizes Acts 5:29, that we must obey God rather than man, even if it's Caesar. But this passage builds, I think, on the teaching of Acts 5:29 and goes a little further, means something that goes beyond that. It takes us a bit further into this whole matter of the relation of our relation to human and thus civil authority. The authority of Caesar under God, you see, is not unlimited. It's not like God, Caesar, us. It's not like that. Some things belong to God. Some things do not belong to Caesar. Now, with that brief introduction to the text, let me present three truths which it assumes. And the first one is this: the reality and identity of these diverse human authorities. The reality and identity of these diverse human authorities. Last week we said that God has appointed at least three great human authorities, three great human jurisdictions. And even a superficial reading of the Bible teaches us that God then has appointed a diversity of human authorities. There are basically three different spheres of authority: the family, the church, and the state. Each of these has defined and limited spheres of jurisdiction. There's not just one universal sphere of human authority and one great human authority. And there are diverse ones in at least three, and this is called, if you want to have the technical terminology, this is called the Reformed and Biblical doctrine of sphere sovereignty. Therefore, the civil authority, while impressive in its power, is not the only human authority. Its authority is neither unlimited nor totalitarian. It does not grant to husbands authority over their wives. It does not grant to parents authority over their children. And it does not grant to elders authority over the church. The civil government does not give the family the right to be family, or the church the right to be church, nor may it speak for God, telling families and churches what to do. It must not claim authority which God has denied it. Some things belong to the family and thus to God and not the church, and not to Caesar. Some things belong to the church and thus to God and not to the state. Some things belong to the family and church, which God has also created. So if you're going to picture it in your mind, you have to think not of God, Caesar, us, but of God, Caesar, us, God, family, us, God, church, us. Because there are three diverse human authorities, and they are not one under the other. They are coordinate. They are different human authorities. None of those three human authorities get their authority from one of the other ones, if I can put it that way. So that's the reality and identity of these diverse human authorities. Now, the Bible also teaches that each of these different authorities has a different task given it by God to perform, and the tools necessary to perform that task. This is then the second point I want to make: the task and tools of these diverse human authorities. The task and tools. The state is appointed to protect human life and property. So teaches the Word of God at large. And you know what tool it is given to do that. It is given the sword in order to perform its task. Genesis 9 commits to human authority the power to take life, and Paul assumes this in Romans 13:4 when he says that the civil government is given the sword the sword up to and including the right to take human life under some circumstances. The family is appointed to, among other things, bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they may serve God in the world. Well, now, children, what tools has God given your parents to help them do that? Ah, Gabe smiles at me. He knows the tool very well. He knows the tool because it is the rod, as the book of Proverbs says, and reproof which give wisdom. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And then the church. We'll think about the church. What is the church to do? It's to make disciples of the nations. It's to bring, it's to maintain the public worship of God in the world. And it is given tools as well to perform this task. What are the tools given to the church? The church is given the tool, first of all, of what Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is also given not just the sword of the Spirit, it is given the key, the keys of the kingdom. The key is given to the church to unlock the door of the church to those who are disciples and let them in, but also to open the door of the church and usher out those who are not true disciples and lock it against them. The church is given the sword of the Spirit and the keys of the kingdom. Ephesians 6:17, Matthew 16:18. Well, the state, therefore, may not deny to those in authority in the family and in the church the right to perform their God-given task in their divinely delegated spheres of authority. It must not usurp their authority by exceeding its jurisdiction. And the fact is that the tool which God has given the state to perform its task is a terrible tool to use to do what the family and the church are appointed to do. The physical sword is not a good way, do I need to tell you this, to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The physical sword is not a good tool to make people Christians. And the 20 centuries of Christendom, when people have tried to do that, have proved it. The sword can make hypocrites. It cannot make Christians. All that happens when you do that, use the sword of the state to do the things that the family and the church are appointed to do, all you do is make horrendous problems. And this is, by the way, why Baptists have always believed in the freedom of religion and liberty of conscience and rightly defined, yes, the separation of church and state. Because the sword is not to be used to accomplish the task of the church. But that brings us to the third thing. We've seen the task and tools given to the different authorities. Before that, we saw the reality and identity of these diverse human authorities. And now in the third place, I want you to notice the consequence and principle that we derive from the fact that there are diverse human authorities, the consequence or rule or principle. There is an important consequence to be derived from the fact that there are diverse human authorities. It leads to what we might call another rule about conscientious disobedience. What is that rule? Well, let me state it first of all. The rule stated, when human authority exceeds the limits of its jurisdiction, it may be disobeyed. Say it again. When human authority exceeds the limits of its jurisdiction, it may be disobeyed. Notice that I use the word may, not must. You see that? It's very important, that distinction. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. He was right, of course. But now I do not say in this situation we must defy human authority. I only say we may. We may. Human authority may on occasion, you see, exceed its jurisdiction, but command us in exceeding its jurisdiction to do things that are perfectly lawful, that are not unlawful in terms of God's law. We may, I say again, we may, out of self-interest, prudence, or some other motivation, choose to conform to what the state is saying if those requirements do not require us to sin, even though we have no obligation to do so. We may obey, or we may disobey. The rule supported. Well, you can see how this is made plain in the text in front of us. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. There are things that don't belong to Caesar. If Caesar asks for things that goes beyond its limited jurisdiction, we may not give him those things. Some things do not come within the sphere of Caesar's jurisdiction. And the truth is echoed by Paul in Romans 13:7. Render to all what is due them. What is due them? Various duties are owed to the various authorities, and we must render to all what is due them. Thus clearly, this means that no human authority may claim for itself what we owe to another human authority. Now, let's illustrate this. That brings me to the rule shown. What situations can show or illustrate what I'm talking about? Well, let me give you some so you're not in the dark here about what I'm saying. One of the clearest illustrations of what I'm saying in a situation where we may obey or we may disobey because a human authority is exceeding its jurisdiction is where two different human authorities conflict. Oh, there's a situation where two different authorities conflict. Suppose that a pastor commands a Christian teenager to attend a Christian high school and offers her a scholarship to do so. But the teen's parents oppose this plan and want her to attend another high school. Further, suppose that attending either high school would not violate Scripture. Whom shall she obey? She is going to have to disobey one human authority or another. In this case, I believe she must obey her parents because the pastor is exceeding his jurisdiction by commanding her to go to a certain school when that is the parent's prerogative. The pastor has clearly gone beyond the boundary of his sphere of authority. Let me illustrate this another way. Suppose, God ever keep us from doing this, because I've pastored people that had this done to them, but suppose that a pastor commanded a young lady to marry a certain young man. Suppose that the young man was like the young lady, a Christian, and she would be violating no command of the Bible if she married him. Is she sinning to disregard pastoral command in this instance? No, of course not. The pastor has exceeded his jurisdiction. Such commands are not in his authority to give, and she may disobey him. On the other hand, if she loves the guy and she likes him anyway, she may obey and marry the guy. But you say, you see, the point is this. She may disobey and she may obey. Either is a possibility. Suppose the civil authorities prohibit all midweek church meetings. Now, can we prove from the Bible that it's a sin for a church not to meet during the week? No, actually, we don't have a regular midweek church service. Are we obligated then to obey the civil authorities in this case? Well, no. The civil authorities' jurisdiction does not include the right to make laws which dictate when churches meet. That authority is the province of the elders of the church, and thus such civil laws are a usurpation of the rights and functions of another God-ordained authority. The church may disobey. May. Suppose, to give another illustration, an unconverted, or even a converted husband for that matter, commands his Christian wife not to attend a certain church, but another of his choosing. Well, is she sinning if she disobeys her husband in this matter? Now, before I say what I'm about to say, let me say, of course, it's always much better if a married couple can agree on where they're going to go to church. Not denying that at all. There ought to be a great deal of give and take and not hard and fast stubbornness in this matter, because it's always better if that can be the case. But is she sinning? Is she sinning if she disobeys her husband in this matter? Never. I do not think so. This decision does not belong to her husband. This conviction is to be answered on the basis of Jesus' statement, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." In spiritual matters, and the selection and attendance of a church is a spiritual matter, the Christian wife owes supreme allegiance to Christ. A husband has exceeded his jurisdiction by usurping Jesus' right as Lord of his disciples' consciences. She may disobey. She must render to God what is God. Now, my first application, as I come to some closing applications here, is to admit what some of you are thinking or suspecting. You're saying, this sounds a whole lot like pragmatism. Just doing what you feel will work. And I'm going to say to you, there is a place for holy pragmatism when a human authority exceeds its jurisdiction. Yes, there is. There is a holy pragmatism. The Christian may disobey if principle and circumstances dictate that he should. He may obey if principle and circumstances allow him to. He may do either. And I am anticipating here the objection that this seems very pragmatic and unprincipled. While I'm not admitting that what I'm saying allows Christians to be unprincipled, I am openly admitting that there's a holy pragmatism in this matter which gives the Christian and the church options. We're not used to having options, are we? But we have options here. Let me illustrate by returning to the whole matter of that my wife and I struggled with back in the 80s. We decided to ignore the state's rules forbidding homeschooling. We felt we had the liberty to do that, because it wasn't the state's business. But what if there had been a real danger that the state would take our children away from us if we disobeyed? Well, there is a real danger like that in some other countries. There's a real danger of that in China, right? We felt we had the liberty to disobey, but if the state had been threatening to take away our children, why, I think we could have, with a free conscience, sent our kids to a Christian school acceptable to the state, or we could have moved to a friendlier civil jurisdiction. In such situations, I say again, the Christian may obey, or he may disobey. He must exercise a holy pragmatism in such situations. He must obey God, but if he is called to do something that is not sin, but simply exceeds the state's jurisdiction, he may obey the state if that seems the best thing to do. Now, you think I'm going to answer all sorts of troubling questions tonight, and I'm sorry to disappoint you, I'm not. But I do want to comment on some of the things we face, and in light of the principle I'm talking about. In Kentucky, the state has mandated that we actually socially distance at church and do many other things, with a lot of exceptions, of course. Did you know that in Tennessee, the state did not do that? I talked to Pastor Ron Miller a couple of weeks ago. In Tennessee, the state requested, the governor requested the church to socially distance, etc. But it did not claim the right to mandate the church to do that. Isn't that interesting? It is one thing for us to, let me say this as well, submit to an emergency declaration for a few weeks not to gather as the church. It's another thing for the state to prolong such an emergency even, one, after the emergency has been proven to be not nearly as serious or mortal as originally feared, two, after remedial measures have been discovered which greatly reduce the mortality rate, and is bringing it down every day, and three, after a vaccine has been produced and distributed which even further reduces any real dangers. So are we going to get out there 6 months, there's a vaccine, and they're still going to tell us that we must do all these things? Well, there we might face the question of whether we obey Caesar or God. So you ask me the question, what are you saying, Pastor? Well, I'm saying that we have the God-given right to meet and worship as a church. The state didn't give us that right. God gave us that right. The measures we have taken in modifying our church's practice do not acknowledge that the state somehow has authority over the church to forbid us to meet on an ongoing basis or to mandate the modifications we have made. We have made those changes freely as Christ's church and for the sake of making some of you feel better about coming to church. We are exercising, yes, a holy pragmatism in choosing to obey. We are not acknowledging the state's authority over the church as the church. We reserve the right one day to disobey if it seems necessary for us to do so in order to fulfill our God-given task as a church. But there's a second great application here. We are also reminded that human authority is discriminate in its bestowal. Human authority is discriminate in its bestowal. This is a principle that follows again from Matthew 22. God does not give the same authority to everyone. God has not given civil authority to everyone indiscriminately. God has not given parental authority to everyone indiscriminately, or husbandly authority, or pastoral authority. God only bestows authority, in these cases, on those who actually occupy the office in view, civil ruler, parent, husband, or pastor. Now, the significance of this observation is that until God bestows authority on us in a given sphere, we may not claim it or exercise it. The authority which we have over others corresponds to the office which God has called us to. To claim the authority of an office to which God has not called us, to exercise power that God has not given us, is rebellion against the providence of God. The right of conscientious disobedience must never be made the pretext for usurping the vocation, privileges, and functions of an authority which God has not given us. Now, this is blatant sin. Romans 13, 1-7 makes clear that the civil authorities have privileges and rights which we don't have. And for us to exercise would be clearly sinful. The civil authority takes life, it's capital punishment or it's war. If I take life, it's murder. The civil authority is appointed to take vengeance on evildoers. But we are forbidden as Christians to take vengeance on evildoers. The Bible gives the civil authorities the sword, Romans 13, 4. Well, the same Bible tells individual Christians that all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. It's not talking about civil government there. It's talking about Christians tempted to terrorism. Practically, this means that we must take responsibility to ourselves. We must not take responsibility to ourselves that does not belong to us. Dear Christian, there are many right and good things to do that ought to be done, but which is not your place or my place to do. I may be aware of a murderer that should be put to death. If the civil authority puts the man to death, it's justice. If I do it, it's murder. I may know women who need the love of a godly husband. If their husbands give them such love, it pleases God. If I do it, God calls it adultery. It is not my place, my privilege, or my vocation to do these and many other good things. My duty is conditioned by the providential vocation God has given me. Now, this had an important application back to at the beginning of the whole crisis. The government issued an emergency declaration, I think an emergency declaration that was within its own sphere of authority to protect human life and property, the safety of the community. It was the governor's prerogative to make such a decision. He had to make it on the best evidence he had, but it was still his responsibility or vocation to make such a decision. It was not mine or ours. Even if I wondered if such an emergency declaration was necessary, it was not my decision to make. It was within his jurisdiction and vocation to make that decision. At the time, it seemed clear to me that it was our duty to obey that emergency declaration, and this is what your elders did. If, however, such edicts are prolonged and become intrusive in the church's jurisdiction and life and task, different issues may arise, and a different situation may obtain. But then and there, back there in March, I think, it was the government's decision. It was the government's vocation and right to make that decision with regard to an emergency declaration. So, we're talking about Christian ethics here, especially Christian ethics with regard to human authority. And I hope all of you know when you're buying a house the three roles of real estate. Sure, Bill Ladd knows all the three rules of real estate, right? The three rules of real estate are what? Location, location, location. The three rules of Christian ethics, I might almost say, are vocation, vocation, vocation. Last word. Let me bring this back to Christ, the gospel in your soul. It is not your vocation to save yourself. Did you know that? It is not your vocation to try to save yourself by your own works. It is completely outside your authority and it's completely outside your power. Perhaps for some of you, this is your biggest problem, being saved. And trust yourself to Christ, rather, and let him save you. It's his vocation. He is the Savior. Entrust yourself to Christ and be saved from the wicked and rebellious mindset of opposition to human authority, which reveals your rebellion against God. And Christian, you must apply this to yourself. Why are you often guilty, sad, and overwhelmed? Have you not forgotten this simple gospel principle? It's not your vocation to save yourself. You have a Savior, and it's his job to do that. And commend yourself to him. Is Christ's vocation to save you? Is Christ's vocation to forgive your sins? Is Christ's vocation to calm your fears? Is Christ's vocation to lift your sadness? It's the Christ of the Word of God that Pastor Joe preached to us this morning that is to do that, and you must go to him and entrust yourself to his promises. If you are to know forgiveness of sins, calming for your fears, salvation, and the lifting of your despair and sadness. And I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We're thankful for the Word of God, and we come to you to give you praise for the opportunity to look into it and try to find your direction for the difficult situation, the perplexing situation that we find ourselves in. And we ask that you would guide and direct us in that perplexing situation. Oh, give the pastors of this church wisdom. We often have to confess that we lack it. And grant all of us wisdom as we try to walk worthy of the gospel in our present day and generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.